So it'd be great if you could have, if you've got a Bible, if you could have that open to Jonah 3. That's what we're going to be looking at today. So, yeah, Jonah 3. So after a few weeks away elsewhere, we're back here today in the book of Jonah. In those previous weeks, if you can remember back as far as early March, we covered what I think are probably the more famous parts of the book of Jonah. That's when he runs from God, then God sends the big storm onto the water. The ship gets caught up in the storm. Sailors don't know what to do. In the end, they toss Jonah overboard at his request. The sea gets calmed. The sailors make vows and offer sacrifices to God. And then we get the notorious big fish that comes and swallows Jonah to rescue him from the waves. God is merciful to Jonah and saves him with this fish. And in chapter 2, we see Jonah praying inside the fish. And while it's clear that Jonah is thankful for the rescue, there are some things he says and some things that he does not say, which suggest that on the whole, his heart has still not changed. He's not truly repentant. He's somewhat faithful and somewhat flawed, and he doesn't seem to really still want to go to Nineveh, which is what God called him to do originally. But in today's chapter, finally, he does. And in some ways, when we read these chapters of Jonah flowing into one another, and then as we keep going, when we keep going on to chapter 4, it's hard not to picture a toddler, as Kelly pointed out, stealing someone else's toys, and then under great duress, stumps over, returns the toy and kind of mumbles an apology, then goes away to sulk. Jonah's a bit like that toddler, and as we find him on the way to Nineveh today, it's pretty easy to think that Jonah does not really want to be there. So with all that in mind, remembering where we and where Jonah has been, and with a slight eye to what's coming ahead and our really impressive meltdown, let's step in and have a closer look at the passage today, Jonah 3. So the first thing we notice here as we look at the opening few verses is just how similar these verses are, so verses 1 and 2, to the same verses in chapter 1. So in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh, and here in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he does the same thing, and it's almost exactly the same thing. So in verse 1, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." The only difference here is that in chapter 3, we have a second time instead of son of Amittai in chapter 1. This seems like it's God's big reset button. He's just going to start again from where he was originally. Jonah didn't do what was asked before, and so we got the storm and the fish and all that, and now God, ever determined, ever patient, gives Jonah a second chance. And this incredibly similar wording is, I think, supposed to remind us of that. This is a second chance. We have a reset, a chance for Jonah to choose the right thing again. Verse 2 continues the similarities as well. "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach." Here we have a slight change. In chapter 1, it says, "Preach against it." But in chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "Preach to it." I don't know what your translation says, but that's what the NIV does. In the Hebrew, there is a one-letter difference between these two phrases. It's a one-letter thing, changing the meaning from against to to. In fact, the original, the first chapter one meaning, this carries like implications of like a big threatening judgment. Preach over it, against it. But in chapter 3, the phrasing suggests something more like a call to repentance. Preach to it. Speak to it. One little letter changes a lot. And this little shift, though it's subtle, is a hint at what is to come as the chapter proceeds. And there's a further hint, too, as we look at the end of the verse and how that changes. In chapter 1, Jonah's told to preach against it because its wickedness has come up before God. Whereas in chapter 3, He's simply to preach to it the message I will give you. So we have basically the same call to Jonah with some subtle differences that hint at what's going to come. And now the weird thing, the really weird thing about chapter 3 is that in verse 3, Jonah actually does what he's told to. He does what he's asked. And again, I can't help but think of the stubborn toddler, but he actually goes to Nineveh. And as verse 3 goes on, we find out that Nineveh is actually a pretty big place. It says that it takes 3 days to walk across it. That's pretty big. And so Jonah does. Well, he doesn't get the whole way across the city. He goes a day's journey into the city and starts to preach. And this is what he says. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's it. That's all he says. That's all we have. This word overthrown, or some translations might have overturned, others might have destroyed, it's an interesting one. It can definitely mean destroyed. So, for example, it's the word used to refer to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah throughout the Bible. Same word. And I think that's what Jonah wants to hear, right? He wants the fire and brimstone raining from the sky. He wants Nineveh flattened and all of the people wiped out. That's the word Jonah, that's the meaning Jonah intends, and that's what he wants. But this same word, this exact same word, can also mean to turn around or to reverse or change something. So the exact same word is used in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 6, and it refers to the Holy Spirit coming upon King Saul and changing the man into a different person. Same word, and it means change here. So we have, on the one hand, this word means destroyed, and on the other hand, it can mean turn around or change, and can even hint at a turnaround or change towards repentance. I don't think Jonah is thinking that second meaning. He's thinking fire from the sky. I don't think the Ninevites, the people of Nineveh, when they hear it, are thinking, I think they're thinking fire from the sky and destruction as well. They're not thinking change. They're not thinking that the city is going to be turned around towards repentance. But maybe, just maybe, God is thinking that second meaning. And when we consider this message as a whole, it's very short and very abrupt. Is it the full message God gave to Jonah? I mean, I'm not sure. It might be. It may not be. And there could well have been more to Jonah's message. But this is what the Bible records Jonah saying. This is all we have on record of him saying. It's always tricky to tell with Jonah the book where so much is deliberately left unsaid, and Jonah the man who is this great walking contradiction. But he does only go one third of the way into the city, and he does only speak this very abrupt message. Could he have done more? Should he have done more? Possibly. We don't know. Maybe I'm being harsh on him, but I think this interpretation is consistent with the character of Jonah we have seen so far throughout the book and what we're going to see as the book continues. He is faithful in the sense that he goes and preaches, but he still may well be a fraud, doing this job reluctantly and half-heartedly, sulking as he goes. It's interesting reading this passage now, this week, the week after Easter, when Dave reminded us last Sunday that our labor in the Lord is never in vain. It is clear here that Jonah's half-hearted and sullen labor in the Lord is very much not in vain. In fact, as we go on, we'll see that's effective beyond Jonah's wildest imaginings. It seems that God can and will use our labors for him, even when they are far from perfect. Now, I'm not for a second saying that we should have the same toddler attitude as Jonah. But there is a comfort here to think that God can and will use our labors for him even when they're not perfect for other reasons. Can you only attend something every now and then because of kids, health, work, distance, family commitments? God can and will still use that. Your Sunday school lesson or your Bible study preparation has been pretty rushed because of, say, a family emergency, God can still use that. Are you frustrated? Are you distracted? Are you tired when you show up for church? God can still, by his grace, use your service. Last week, Dave reminded us that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. And here, Jonah accidentally reminds us that our labor is not in vain, even when it is far from perfect. Just don't be like Jonah, all right? So Jonah goes through the city. He goes only part of the way through the city, preaching his very short, perhaps half-hearted message of doom. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And it works. Somehow, as we see, as the passage goes on from verse 5 onwards, the people of Nineveh, they hear Jonah's message and they proclaim a fast and they put on sackcloth. Both of these things are the fast, which means no eating, and the sackcloth for clothing. These were cultural symbols in the ancient world for mourning and repentance. In a way that's just stronger than just saying, oh, sorry, my bad. So it's clear with this that the people take Jonah's message very seriously and respond in the most appropriate way they know how to. And it's clear as well that everyone responds from the greatest to the least. And who out of the Ninevites could be greater than their king, right? So the king hears as well, and he takes this response to an even more extreme level in the following verses, in verses 7 to 9. Everyone must fast by royal decree, even for some reason, the cattle and the sheep, though I'm not sure they've done anything wrong. The poor animals have to put on sackcloth as well. I don't know why, but they do. And it almost takes this response to a comical level. Like, it's almost funny how extreme this is. Like, everyone, the king gets up, sits down in the ashes, and then he's like, everyone put on sackcloth, even the cows. Jonah has gone pretty reluctantly, possibly sulking, to the city, only gets a third of the way through preaching his message, and then this happens. In some sense, poor Jonah, but also not. There are a few things to note about the decree the king puts out too. For this sermon in prep, I spent a little bit of time looking up some pop psychology on things like why it's good for you to admit that you're wrong and apologizing 101, those kinds of helpful things. Not sure exactly what I learned, but anyway, there were a few ideas that came up again and again about what makes a good apology. These include things like recognizing that you've done wrong, accepting responsibility for your actions, showing remorse, and intending to make restitution, that means paying back or making up for what you've done wrong. I use restitution because it means they're all R words, and that's fun. So recognizing you've done wrong, accepting responsibility, showing remorse, and then looking to make restitution. Now, I'm not trying to evaluate scripture by the standards of pop psychology or even properly researched psych stuff. But these things can, if they're done well, tap into something universal about the human experience. And according to what I found, the king's decree actually contains many of the elements of a really solid and genuine apology. So first is that he recognizes that he has and the people have done wrong. You actually see this at the end when he says, let everyone give up their evil ways and their violence. He recognizes what the people have done wrong. Other translations might translate these words more literally and say that the king tells everyone to turn away from what they've done. But then he says, each man must turn away from his evil way. And this emphasizes that it's each and every person's responsibility. Then the end verse, if you've got a more literal translation like the ESV, might say, the violence of his hands. And this just brings things way closer to home. It's kind of hard to escape the violence when it was done with your own hands. And so we see that the king not only recognizes wrongdoing, but he also puts the responsibility on each and every person. They've recognized their wrong and they're accepting responsibility for what they've done. One of the other things about what makes a good responsibility is clear remorse. That is being sorry for what you've done. And this as with the decree, and what we've seen the people do is also here. They put on sackcloth. They declare an excessive fast, no food or water for anyone. This is the strongest way that they can say that they're truly sorry for the things that they've done. And the excessive degree, the almost comical degree of this, including animals calling it for the whole city, are the expressions from the king of just how much he means it. And then that call for everyone to call urgently on God is perhaps part of this too. They are showing clear remorse. They've accepted that they've done wrong, they've taken responsibility for it, and they are clearly remorseful. However, there are some elements of a good apology that are missing, but are perhaps appropriately so. So you see, one of the things that came up again and again was this offer to make restitution, to make things right, to fix the problem that your wrongdoing has caused. We don't see that here. So for humans to apologize to another human, this is an important step to take. It shows that you really do mean it, to pay back the wronged party. But there's no real sense of that here. And that's probably for a good reason, because how can they hope to pay back God for the wrong and evil that they've done? What can they possibly give him? What can they possibly do for him? They can't pay it back. And as such, the king admits that he can't be sure that even all of this will make things right. He commands the people to call urgently on God. He declares an excessive fast. But then his final statement suggests that even all this, there's no guarantees. He says, who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Even all of this repenting, all of this apologizing, all of this remorse and acceptance of responsibility, the fast and the sackcloth and the animals, the king still can't be certain that this is enough, because it's not enough. They can't pay back the wrong they've done to God, which leaves it all entirely up to God's mercy. But the astounding nature and extent of God's mercy is something we have seen time and time again throughout this book of Jonah. But if it's all down to God's mercy in the end, does it even matter that the Ninevites repent and say that they're sorry? Well, yes, it does. And this kind of hopefully sincere repentance and apology is the response God wants from people when they are confronted with their wrongdoing. Particularly when you contrast the way that the Ninevites respond to the way Jonah responds throughout this book. It's interesting to note that when Jesus refers to Jonah and Jonah's mission and message, this is the part that he brings up. In both Matthew and Luke's gospel, when some Pharisees demand a sign from Jesus, in response, Jesus just says, well, the only sign you're getting is the sign of Jonah. And then if you look at Matthew 12:41, which I hope is going to pop up behind me, this verse says that the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation, that's Jesus' generation, and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus' generation will be condemned because they did not repent, even though they had Jesus there with them. The people of Nineveh, they repented, they turned around, they were truly sorry because they heard Jonah's possibly dubious preaching, and that's it. Yet these people met Jesus himself and still would not repent. And because of that, the men of Nineveh will condemn them on the day of judgment. So where does that leave us? We don't have Jonah here preaching to us. I mean, well, we do have his message recorded in the book of Jonah. But we do have Jesus. We absolutely have Jesus. I would argue that we even have a fuller and more complete picture of who Jesus is and what he came to do than those Pharisees did. So on the last day, will the people of Nineveh stand up and condemn you also? For each of us follows our own evil way, and we have violence in our hands. We don't have Jonah telling us on a soapbox that our city will be destroyed in 40 days, yet we do have repeated calls to repentance from Jesus, and through this example from the people of Nineveh. The consequences of not repenting are dire. They're really serious. Just as Jonah said that Nineveh will be overturned, all of us will be overturned or overthrown in the same way. This is not something we can escape. But which meaning of that word will apply to us? When we are overthrown, will that mean we are destroyed? Will we face destruction? Or when God overthrows us, is he going to turn us around to repentance? Has he turned us around, changed us to repent and say we are truly sorry for the wrong we have done to him? We will all one day bow the knee before Jesus. But will that be as condemned rebels, doomed to destruction, or as forgiven, repentant servants, turned around, humbly kneeling before our King? Because God is gracious, and as we see again and again throughout Jonah, he is merciful. To those who recognize the wrong they have done, who are truly remorseful, who come to God and ask for forgiveness, to those who repent and put their trust in Jesus, God will have mercy. And we see that mercy in the final verse of the chapter in verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. There are a couple of neat parallels in this verse. Again, some translations may translate this more literally, but in Hebrew, the word for evil and the word for the destruction or calamity that God brings, they're actually the same word, or they're very similar. They come from the same root. And so in response to the evil of the Ninevites, God is going to bring evil upon them. It's all a matter of perspective, but they did evil. God is bringing destruction. It's what they deserve. It's a parallel response. It's an appropriate reaction to what they have done. God is bringing calamity upon them. But then, as the Ninevites turn away from their evil, God turns away from the destruction he had threatened. They repent and God relents. God is merciful, and it appears he always intended to be merciful. Even to this city, Nineveh, these people who were notorious for their cruelty, for their pride, who dominated for centuries God's people Israel, God sought after them, and when they repented, he was merciful. So much of that just, in one sense, just seems unbelievable, right? Like, it's ridiculous. When have you seen such a wide-ranging and thorough repentance? Can you imagine if a prophet wandered into Canberra and got, like, I don't know, as far as Tuggeranong, coming from the south, and, like, everyone in the whole city put on sackcloth and declared a fast? It's just not something we see. And from another perspective, when you consider this historically, even just looking at the rest of the story of the Bible, it might seem like, what was the point? Like, it's pretty clear from what we know about Nineveh and the Assyrians, who Nineveh was their capital of Assyria. The Assyrians were a nasty piece of work before Jonah and remained so after Jonah. I mean, two books later in the Minor Prophets, when we get to Nahum, this prophet is now prophesying the destruction of Nineveh. And they were the ones who dominated and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and threatened Judah before they themselves were wiped off the map in 612 BC. So why does God make this happen? Why do we have this message as part of the Bible? Well, a clue actually... we might be able to borrow a clue from our Jewish friends in the Jewish interpretation of Jonah. So traditionally, for Jews, Jonah is the set reading from the Torah, that's their laws. It's the set reading from their Bible on the Day of Atonement. This is the day when one goat is sacrificed and another goat, a live goat, has all of the sins of the people confessed over it and then is sent out symbolically into the wilderness, away from the people. It symbolizes God's forgiveness and their sin being cast away from them. It's the holiest day in the Jewish calendar. So why do they read Jonah on that day? Well, There are four reasons traditionally that they do this, and three of them are fantastic. If you want the fourth, speak to me afterwards. But there are three really good reasons why they do it. First, is that the book of Jonah reminds us again and again of God's infinite mercy. And we see that so clearly here in chapter 3. He's merciful even to the Assyrians. Second, the Day of Atonement upon which Jonah is read has repentance and confession of sin as a major theme. And again, we see that here, right on view in Jonah chapter 3. And then thirdly, they would say that Jonah reminds us that the entire world is in God's hands, even his enemies like the Ninevites, even the cattle and the sheep. Everything, everyone are in God's hands. And of course, we see that here again in Jonah 3. So even though Jonah may seem ridiculous, unbelievable, a parody of a prophet, it is here in Scripture to teach us some undeniable truths about who God is. It teaches us that he can use even the most unqualified and unwilling servants. It teaches us of his love and concern for all creation, even his enemies and the beasts of the fields. And it teaches us that our God is infinitely merciful. And it teaches us that if we turn to him in repentance and faith, he will extend that mercy to us, even as he did to the Ninevites. Let's pray. Gracious and compassionate God, we thank you that you are so merciful. We thank you that we can come to you in repentance, asking for forgiveness, and that you will forgive us. We pray, Lord, again now, please forgive us for the wrong that we have done. Be merciful to us through your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing again now.